In our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening, we come to Lord's Day 6. And you can find that on page 5 in the back of the Psalter. On page 5 in the back of the Psalter, there are four questions and answers. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, in the back of the Psalter, page 5. Questions 16, 17, 18, and 19. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of our statements of faith, our foundational doctrinal statements, and we have been looking in the Heidelberg Catechism at the misery of man and come to the section now that deals with our way of deliverance through Christ the Mediator. And these are the questions and answers. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sin should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? The answer, that he might by the power of his Godhead sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And question 19, whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Now let's read from the scriptures in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first three verses, and then we'll read Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. This is God's holy and inspired word. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then chapter 2, those verses that we read emphasize the divinity of Christ. The remainder of that chapter speaks of how he is higher than all the creatures, including the angels. And then chapter 2 comes back to his humanity. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testifieth, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Up until this point in the Heidelberg Catechism, we have been looking at the subject of the misery of man, and it's been really a dark tunnel, a dark journey, with only occasional glimpses of light along the way. We've seen that by nature we are inclined to every sin, and that we by nature are unable to love God or the neighbor. We've seen that this is not God's fault. He made man perfect in the beginning, but it's man's fault, your and my fault, the human race's fault in Adam and Eve, that we have fallen into sin. We've looked at the justice of God, that God is just in his dealings with sinful man, just in requiring obedience, just in punishing all sin with death, and that he will, because he is a just God, punish all sin. We've seen the impossibility of our satisfying the justice of God by our deeds. We cannot do it because of our sin. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for the sins of others. We've seen that no other creature can do it. Man has sinned, and so man must pay for his sin. And we've seen that no creature could ever sustain the weight of God's wrath against sin. We've caught glimpses of light along the way, I say, the mediator, the qualifications that are necessary for him, the questions that we've looked at when we've seen the impossibility of self-salvation have told us that we need someone else. And the last question that we looked at in 15 of the previous Lord's Day, what sort of mediator and deliverer must we seek for then? We must seek for one who is very man, perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also very God. So that's who we're looking for. And today we stand in the full daylight, as it were. Now we're out of the dark tunnel, and we stand in the full daylight, and we see who this mediator is. And those are the two questions here that are so important. Question 18, who then is that mediator? And question 19, how do you know him? Maybe the two most important questions, not just in the catechism, but that we could ever answer. Who is your Savior? And how do you know him? Let's consider tonight the gospel of the mediator, the gospel of the mediator. First, let's notice first the mediator who is revealed in the gospel. Second, the gospel that reveals this mediator. And then third, the response to the gospel that he demands. There is in the Catechism here really a full description of who Jesus Christ is, of all of his qualifications, and of why he is these. And the why is typical to the Catechism, a very personal thing. Why must he be God? Why must he be man? Why must he be righteous? Well, all of that has to do with me. This is not just fact or theology that's set before us. It's not just mathematical, filling in the blanks, but it's telling us that there is only one way to God. It's my confession that there's no other way for me to God than through Jesus Christ, the mediator. He's the perfect Savior. And that's the point of these qualifications. He must be a real man. He must be a true man in order to save me. He must not just look like a man. In the Old Testament, you sometimes had angels and sometimes the angel of the Lord come in and appear, and they looked like men. So that sometimes that's who the Old Testament saints mistook them to be, just thought it was a man. You remember Jacob wrestling with the angel all night long, and he thought it was just a man until the angel touched him, and then he knew. The mediator mustn't just come in the form of a man, but he must be man. He must be born of man. He must be a part of the human race. He must be of the descendants of Adam and Eve. He must be of the flesh and blood of his mother. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Hebrews 2 verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." We've just gone through Christmas, and this is what it's about. God becoming a man, a real man. This real man must be a complete man, in every part man, not a human body with a divine soul, but he must be body, soul, mind, emotions, his entire existence, human. He must be human, created as a man, in every part like us. And again, this is who he was. He had a real body. He had human thoughts. He had human desires and emotions. He could be hungry. He knew the pain of being hated. He felt physical pain. He felt emotional pain. He could be happy and rejoiced with friends, but he also knew how to be sorrowful. And he lived not only in relation to man, but also in relation to God. He was completely man with a human soul created at conception, that when he died, went to heaven, and when he was raised, was reunited with his body, body and soul, complete human. But more than that, he needed to be a righteous man, perfect. He couldn't come into the world as one who inherited the sin of Adam and Eve, but he had to be free of any sinful thought, free of any sinful desires or inclinations, free of any personal guilt. And again, that's who Jesus Christ was. They tried to condemn him, but every accusation they brought against him to put him to death was a false accusation, was lies. And this is who he was then, a real, complete, sinless man. And that's who we need as a Savior to bear our sins. The Old Testament saints knew this before Jesus Christ came into the world. You think in the Old Testament of all the sacrifices that were made, and they made those sacrifices again and again and again, and we know why. Hebrews tells us because they always knew that the blood of bulls and goats could not satisfy for sin. In 2 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of the temple, you have Solomon offering in one day 22,000 oxen and 200,000 sheep. And before these were sacrificed, they had to go through and make sure that these were without blemish. But all of this was simply a type and a picture. The animals could not satisfy for sin. Jesus came and he was made like his brethren in all things except sin. And the wonderful comfort of that is not only that he paid the price of our sin as a man, but that he lived and he walked amongst us here on the earth. He was so like us that it was difficult for people to see that there was more to him than just that he was a man, that this was actually God in the flesh. They marveled. And not only does he take our place, but he is, as Hebrews 2 points out in the last verses, a merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So Hebrews 4 says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. This is our mediator. But he was also divine. Why must he in one person also be very God? And again, this is necessary for our salvation. He not only had to be like God, but he had to be God. He couldn't be another creature who was sinless. He must be God himself. And the reason, again, we know is very personal. It's because of what our sins, my sins, deserve. What do my sins deserve? Well, God's wrath is against all sin. And God's wrath is finally satisfied when a man goes to hell, to eternity, to pay for his sins. That's what my sins deserve. And man cannot bear the weight of the wrath of God against sin in order to satisfy and to remove that heavy hand of God's wrath. We could put it this way: the fireproof gear that our mediator needs to be able to endure the fire of hell is a divine nature. He must be as strong as God himself. And this is who Christ was as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, the verses that we read, God has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So Christ is the creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself or all by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You understand what it's saying? The divine person was the only one. By himself, he purged our sins. He must be also God. Now, the church struggled with these truths early on in its history for hundreds of years, struggled particularly over the question of his true humanity because they held Christ in such high regard. Can he be a true human? If we say he was a true man, does that make him less than divine? And for centuries, this is what the church wrestled with. You can look at the creeds of Chalcedon and the Athanasian Creed, particularly those two, and the Nicene Creed in the back of the Psalter, and you see this. But I want to read just a part of the Athanasian Creed, Articles 28 through 33, and this points to not just that he had to be God and he had to be man, but that we must believe this. So the Athanasian Creed on page 83, Articles 28 and following, he therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. So we must believe the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the essence of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. So this is the Savior in whom we believe. I said the church struggled with this. And that struggle has not gone away in the church today. Many don't care about this doctrine, and especially don't care about the divinity of Jesus Christ. There's this movement for discovering the true Jesus of Nazareth. And they want to emphasize his humanity. And they put aside his divinity. There's something very important for us here to be warned about, and it's this. Don't ever dabble with that. Young people, don't ever go to a church that denies his divinity. How could he pay for our sins if he was not strong enough to bear the weight of the wrath of God? How could we be saved? That's what this is about. True God, true man, and sinless. So this is our mediator. And with those qualifications, he is all that we need for salvation. That's the point of question 18. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real and righteous man? And then there's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. And the point of this quote is not that we look at each of these words and understand what they mean. The point is, he meets our every need. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And really, we have here another set of qualifications or qualities that he has. He is God, he is man, he is perfectly righteous, and because of that, he's made unto us our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Because we don't have those things, we are fools. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. God gives wisdom. He's our righteousness. That refers to our being justified and acquitted in the presence of God and before the tribunal of God, and we certainly cannot be our own righteousness. He's our sanctification. We know our unholiness. We know our sinfulness. We know our bondage to sin, and he is our sanctification. He set us free, and he's our redemption. He's redeemed us, body and soul, from sin and its power and from hell and its judgment. This is who he is. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that brings us to the second important question tonight. How do you know this? I said these are two of the most important questions. Who is the mediator and Savior? And then how do you know this? We know it, of course, because God has spoken. That's the point here of the question, whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel, which God himself, God, has spoken. God has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. Hebrews 1, verse 2. God has spoken. This is Romans 1, verse 1, the gospel of God. It's not our gospel. It's not a gospel that man has invented or that has its origin among men. But just as the Savior has his origin in the womb of the Virgin Mary from God himself, so this gospel has its origin in God himself. It's God's good news for sinner. We cannot know God apart from him speaking to us. And in his revelation, he's sovereign. We saw that this morning. He has showed his word to Jacob. He has not dealt so with any other. And it's God's revelation, effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit to the elect, which says God has spoken. Now, there are four things here that the Catechism calls attention to with regard to the revelation of the Holy Gospel. And there are really four verbs here that we should notice. Four methods of revelation, four time periods, and four verbs. Whence knowest thou this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise. To reveal something is to show something that is otherwise hidden and unknown. And this is what God did when he came into the Garden of Eden. He first revealed the gospel in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had sinned. They trembling ran from the presence of God. Everything from their point of view was dark. They were scared of God. They hid from God. And God comes to them trembling and interrupts the darkness and interrupts the sinful alliance that they had formed with the devil. And God speaks. He reveals. And you know the promise, what we call the mother promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity, God says to the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. And these two seeds would be at warfare, and the seed of the woman would prevail and crush the head of the serpent. God first revealed this gospel in paradise to Adam and Eve. In that promise, Adam and Eve, believing that promise, had all they needed for salvation. They believed in God's promise of the seed of the woman. Then second, we read this in the Catechism, afterwards, that is after the promise in paradise, God afterward published this good news by the patriarchs and the prophets. He published it by the patriarchs and the prophets. The patriarchs, of course, are the fathers, and we can think of the book of Genesis, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're known as the patriarchs, but we could even think beyond them to people like Enoch and Noah. And these were preachers of righteousness. These were preachers through which God published the promise by the patriarchs and the prophets. Moses was a prophet, and the prophets wrote down the good news of the mediator. You think of Isaiah and the beautiful prophecies that he made concerning the servant of the Lord, and the servant of the Lord who would be the suffering servant, and the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of a soul. So Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. So he published it. Then third, the Catechism mentions that this gospel was also represented by the sacrifices. So it was revealed in paradise, published by the prophets, now represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And we have to think of all the Old Testament types and shadows which were a part of the revelation of the good news of Jesus Christ who was to come. This is really what the Old Testament was all about. Christ is not only there in the promises of the Messiah, but he's there in the pictures. So you can think of the Passover lamb, the tabernacle, which was God dwelling with his people, the priests and their work, the daily sacrifices and the cleansing and washing in the temple and the tabernacle, the showbread, all these things, the manna in the wilderness, David, all of them pointing forward to Christ. Teaching, you're not saved by the rituals of the law, the sacrifices, but you must look forward in these pictures to the good news of Christ. And so reflecting Hebrews 1, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Catechism uses a fourth verb when it says that he has lastly fulfilled it, the good news, by his only begotten Son. God has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. Fulfilled it means accomplished it, finished it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Christ himself testified that the Old Testament scriptures were about him. John 5, verse 39, they are they which testify of me. Christ opened the scriptures to the travelers on the Emmaus Road and showed them that they spoke concerning him and his suffering and his death. And so he fulfilled. And on the cross he said, it is finished, completed, fulfilled. And so Christ is the gospel revealed. But now this question, where do we have the gospel today? That is, how does God speak this good news of the gospel to us today? And really there are two ways, but they're very closely connected to each other. We have this revelation, first of all, in the scriptures. The scriptures from beginning to end are a revelation from God concerning the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the gospel of God. And we've seen that already by talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are a revelation from beginning to end of Jesus Christ, and you come to the New Testament, and that even more clearly, Christ the fulfillment in the Gospels, Christ the gospel that is proclaimed to the nations in the book of Acts, and then the doctrine and the teaching concerning Christ in the epistles. And receiving the scriptures as the word of God, we receive Christ revealed in the scriptures. And we can have confidence when we take the scripture into our hands that what we have in our hands is indeed the word of God. Think of the way that's expressed in scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out from God, so that 2 Peter 1 says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? In the scriptures, in the Bible, we have God's word to us, infallible, without error, trustworthy, so that its miracles are to be believed, its narrative is true, it happened, its directives for our life are to be followed, its doctrine is to be believed. We can trust the scriptures just as truly as we trust in Christ and the gospel promises in the Word of God. That's the foundation of our faith. That's one of the most amazing things in the world today, a world of darkness and confusion and ignorance, so many questions, so many problems caused by sin, so many questions about morality, about what's right and wrong, and there isn't an answer. In the world, there isn't an answer apart from the Word of God. And people say, I wish there was an answer. Well, there is. God has spoken. That's again Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times in the divers manners spoke, has spoken to us now by his Son and spoken to us in the Word. Earlier I said, don't ever go to a church that denies the divinity of Christ. Young people, don't ever go to a church that has a low view of Scripture, that sees it as a mixture of man's word and God's word and something that you have to decipher truth from. No, the Scriptures are God's verbal, word-for-word revelation. And really, those are the two important questions. We think of the marks of the church. One of the marks of the church is the true preaching of the gospel. And these are the two main questions about that. What is your view of Christ? And what is your view of the Scripture? Who is Christ? And what is the Bible? Christ is here as the only way and the only Savior. But now, closely connected to the Scripture is the way that God speaks the word of the gospel to us in the preaching of the gospel. The two go hand in hand. You can't have preaching if it's not biblical. But you really can't have the Bible without it being preached, because the words that are written down in Scripture were not intended by God to simply stay on paper or be a matter of private interpretation and study only. The gospel is something to be declared, to be proclaimed, to be announced, and our salvation and our faith come through receiving and believing the preaching of the Word of God, and that's emphasized in the Scriptures, and is really the point here in the Catechism as well. God in the beginning revealed the promise, afterwards published it by the prophets, and Christ came and he fulfilled it and spoke and preached. And those are the ordinary means that God uses for salvation, the preaching of the gospel. Think of Jesus' commission to the disciples, go and preach this gospel in all the world. And the New Testament church went everywhere preaching the gospel. And Paul says, of preachers, unto us is committed the gospel of reconciliation. And we, when we speak, God beseeches you by us. And so he says to Timothy, preach the word. That's your calling as a minister of the gospel. The center of that gospel is Christ, the message of the mediator whom God has given, and the call to believe on Jesus Christ. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what he preached. This is what we preach. And so I've said, you must have a high view of the doctrine of Christ. You must have a high view of the Scriptures, the Word of God. But you must also have a high view of the preaching of the gospel. And it's important that we have that, and that we be in a church that holds that high, that sees this as its primary responsibility, that has this as a central part of its worship, the word, the proclamation of the word of God. Don't ever go to a church that replaces the preaching with something else or doesn't have the preaching as central in its worship. And so now, what's the response that's demanded? And it's really parallel with those three things that I've said. The first is believe. Here's the mediator, Jesus Christ. Here's the revelation of the mediator, Jesus Christ, in the good news of the gospel, written in Scripture, preached. Now believe in Jesus Christ. Whence knowest thou this? Do you know this? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the mediator? Do you know that Jesus Christ is your mediator? Do you know that Jesus Christ is satisfied for your sins? And the Word of God that comes to us is to believe on him. To believe. Because there's no other one, no other way. We'll see what that faith is next week as we go on in the catechism. Then second, our response is to value the Word of God. If the Word of God in the Scripture contains and is the revelation of the gospel, the good news of God to us sinners, then this is something that should be important to us in our life. And today, with modern media, mental and emotional and social stimulation from many other sources in our life, we have our phones. Do we give ourselves a moment in the day to read the Word of God, to study it, to pray? You look at the whole history of the world, and you can look at it simply from the point of view of literature. There is no book like the Bible that has so impacted the history of the world, but that's because the Bible is God's Word. And there's no book that can impact and change our lives like the Word of God. We must read it. We must know it. And we must live it. Value the Word of God. And then third, our response is to value and believe the preached word, Christ, declared, proclaimed, the cross. Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Ephesians about the preaching, Christ crucified among you. That's the preaching of the gospel. Crucified among you. Believe in Jesus Christ and value the preaching of the word. Apart from the gospel and the Spirit opening our eyes to Christ in the gospel, there is no salvation. So may God keep us in a love for the gospel, a love for his revelation, and faithful in the preaching and proclamation of his word. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the revelation of the Savior to us. Give us faith to believe, and give us a commitment to thy word and to the preaching of that word, which is, as the Apostle Paul says, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.